Well, good morning. If you still have your copy of God's Word, please turn to, hopefully still open to Luke chapter 1. We're closing out this first chapter of Luke as we're walking through Luke together. And this morning we get to examine the prophecy of Zacharias, Zacharias' prophecy. If you've not been with us, last time that we were together, John the Baptist was born, and Zacharias was still plagued with mutism for his doubt of the work of God. And he wrote on a tablet that his son's name would be John. And his mouth was opened and the people were marveling and they feared the Lord. And Zacharias praised God. And we have a sampling of the words that he spoke and the prophetic announcement that he made. And so the first thing that we want to see from this moment when Zacharias is filled by the Holy Spirit and he begins prophesying, we want to see God's promise of salvation. This is the first thing that he announces. It shouldn't surprise us that this man, this priest, who helped to lead others in the things of God, who pointed people in the direction of the things of the Lord, when he had his moment of doubt and he was plagued with mutism and could not speak, and the first moment he was able to speak, it says in the text before this one that he began praising God. It's like, well, how does he praise God? What is it that he does to demonstrate the praiseworthiness of God? And the first thing that he starts talking about is God's promise of salvation. Friend, we can generically praise God. And we should in the general things of life. We should praise God for his creation. We should praise God for good health. We should praise God for friends. We should praise God for family. We should praise God for the rain that he sends on the earth, the food that he supplies. We can praise God for the general. But technically speaking, anyone made in the image of God, redeemed or not, can attempt to do this. The truest, deepest, purest form of praise of God comes from an acknowledgement of God's work in salvation. The work that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins and bring us back to himself. And when Zacharias' mouth is opened, he doesn't start with a general praise of who God is. He doesn't start with a general praise of the things that God has done for everyone. He starts specifically with the promise of God's salvation. This is where he begins. He talks about this. So let's look at verses 67 through 75. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Very first thing out of his mouth. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He continues in this salvation motif. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And what did he say? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So the very first thing that Zacharias starts with is this promise of salvation. He's been mute for nearly 9 months or so. He's been unable to do his duties as priest. He's been unable to teach in the synagogue. He's been unable to lead people in the word of God in this particular community. And the Lord releases his tongue because the promise is fulfilled and his son is born and his son is named John. And the very first thing that he declares out of his mouth is, "How great is the God of our salvation." Friends, many of the struggles that we have in our life is because when we face great adversity, we don't go first to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our natural bent is not to praise God for his accomplished salvation. And I want you to notice something that Zacharias does. Remember the promise of John was that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zacharias knew this. His wife Elizabeth knew this. Your son is going to prepare the way for the one who is coming. The one who is going to be the deliverer. Now, whether he understood that rightly or if he was confused like everybody else is completely inconsequential. He was told that his son was going to be the predecessor of the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah is coming. And your son is going to lead, though he's going to prepare the pathway for him to come. And I want you to see how Zacharias has moved away from doubt to faith. Remember, at first he was like, how can I know this for sure? He said, well, I'll show you. I'll bless you with mutism. And so his doubt was accomplished. He was, oh, okay, well, this is real. So now he's able to speak again. Listen to how he talks about this salvation. Remember, Messiah hasn't been born yet. I'm sure he got word from Elizabeth after Mary came to visit her, all of that stuff that happened between the two of them and how her baby leapt in her womb when and she heard what the angel had told Mary and how her son was going to be the son of the Most High and was going to be the great deliverer of Israel and all these kinds of things. I'm sure that even though he couldn't speak, these things were reported back to Zacharias. He's heard these things. Listen to how he talks about this promise of salvation. Salvation from Zacharias' perspective is viewed as already accomplished. Messiah hasn't even been born yet. You want to talk about a swing in perspective. I'm not real sure that what you're telling me is true. Mutism. As soon as the tongues opened up, you have already saved us. And Messiah hasn't even born yet. The doubt is gone. There is a certainty that God will indeed fulfill his promises. Now, friends, many of you, all of us at some point, face great difficulties and great trials, and great tribulations, and great struggles. Sometimes it's personal with our own sinning. Sometimes it's just because we live in a broken world. Sometimes it's because of the emotional upheavals that come into our life because full redemption and glory hasn't taken place yet. The Israelites were living for nearly 400 years without having heard the voice of God. There was no prophet in their land. They're under the oppressive reign of the Roman government. They are slaves in their own land. They do not have a king seated on their throne as was promised to them. They are living actively under the curses of Deuteronomy that were said, when you abandon my covenant, these are the things that will come down on you. They are longing, even if it's just temporal, even if it's political, they're longing for their Messiah King to come and to give them freedom, to give them reprieve, to give them an out away from underneath the hand of their oppressive enemy. They know that it is their own sin that has brought them on them and the sin of their forefathers before them. This is what they're dealing with, and they're having to go day by day living in an incredibly oppressive environment, and their lives are difficult and the weight of it is great to bear. And I'm going to assume that many, probably like Zacharias, had begun to doubt that God would fulfill his promise. It's really easy to do. When life gets really hard, when life gets really difficult, when the pain of the reality of a broken and sinful world becomes far too much to bear, it's really easy in that moment to doubt whether or not God's really going to come through the way God said he was going to come through. When you're in that hospital room again for the however many nights in a row because of some sick loved one, or perhaps a sickness that is in your own body. When you get one more phone call from that wayward child that has abandoned their faith completely and they're creating a catastrophe of a life. We could supply any example that you want. It's really easy in those moments to go, you know, God, you just don't seem like you're coming through the way you said you were going to come through. This just doesn't seem to be lining up with all these grand promises that you've made to your people who trust in you. Say, Philip, you're bordering on blasphemy. No, this is just some of the Psalms, by the way. If you don't like my paraphrase, we can say it the way David said it. How long, O Lord, how long will the wicked prevail and your justice not come? and many other things that are said in the Old Testament just like that. But friends, when our eyes are turned to the glory of the Messiah, which is what happened with Zacharias, when our minds and hearts are open to the beauty of the salvation that God supplies through him, and our attention is turned away from all of the brokenness of the world and instead is elevated to the wholeness of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, then friends, in that moment, we can echo exactly as Zacharias has, where we can say, he has visited us and accomplished, past tense, redemption for his people. Why? Because the promise to us is this. We have been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When? Later? After the resurrection? After the second coming? No. Right now. I have come to give you life, and life that's going to be really great one day when all this is over. I mean, not even the message reads like that. As bad of a translation as that is. Some of you are like, I have the message with me now. Open your phone and pull out a different one. It's a bad translation. Don't use that. Not even the message says that. What does Jesus say? I have come to give you life and what? Life abundantly. And in the context of that passage, when is that taking place? Right now. So, Philip, you sound like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. No. Did I say your problems would go away? No. In fact, full transparency, they might get worse when you get this vision of Jesus. They might. But our perspective on the world changes when our attention is focused on the risen Christ. When Zacharias prophesies this, does Rome suddenly cease to be the oppressive governing system over Israel? No. And just FYI, it continues to oppress God's people for at least another 300 years after this prophecy. The worst is yet to come, actually, under Roman rule. The worst persecutions ever for the Christian church were under Roman rule. This is yet to come. But salvation is viewed as accomplished. It's done. God in his great sovereign providential work has accomplished his great work for his people. Now, how does this salvation come about? In this first part here, in verses 67 through 75, we see that Zacharias turns his attention not towards his feelings, not towards his emotional reality, not towards his circumstances. He turns his attention to affirm the reality of God's accomplished salvation by placing his mindset and his hope in God's word and God's covenant. God's word and God's covenant. The very first person when Zacharias is making this prophecy that he speaks about in verse 69, he has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Let's talk about covenants for a second. What was the covenant promise made to King David? There will always be someone from your line on the throne. Israel will have an everlasting king, and he will be on the throne forever. Now, just for fun, what's the name of the Israelite king from the line of David that's on the throne right now when Zacharias is making this prophecy? Anybody? Bueller. There wasn't one. There was no king in Israel. Not physically speaking. There was no throne for him to sit on. Rome was not going to have it. You could have a governor, but you certainly were not going to have a king.
So clearly this is false, right? We just throw the whole Bible out, let's go have lunch, and we'll start over next week and do something else. No. When we come to understand who the Messiah actually was, when we come to understand Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, when we come to understand that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we understand that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, when we come to understand that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, when we come to understand that He has a heavenly throne that He has always resided on, even when He stepped down in incarnational form as a baby in the manger, He was still reigning as king over all of the universe because that's who He is and that's what He does. We come to understand that there's a backtrack blessing that's happening here. David, someone from your line will always sit on the throne in Israel. Why? Because He's always sat on the throne. Always. And so what Zacharias does as he does not base this value of this accomplished salvation in his feelings or his circumstances or how you'd like things to be, he goes to God's very word and the covenant that God has made, and he begins walking through this. He spoke to us by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. What did the prophets talk about? They talk about this one who's coming. This one who's coming, who's been what? Ordained from of old. How does Isaiah talk about it? That the Lord, the God who's going to bring this deliverer, sees the beginning from the end. And has accomplished this, they call it in the Old Testament, this everlasting covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many of the minor prophets begin talking about the Messiah in a way that very different from how we normally think about Him. This everlasting God, this Isaiah speaks about this Prince of Peace, this wonderful Counselor. So Zacharias turns his attention to the Word of God and to the covenants that He made. Friends, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And He has promised to do a great work in the lives of the people who are called by His name, who have come under the lordship of Jesus Christ through the means of faith and repentance. Even if it doesn't feel that way. Friends, nothing in Zacharias's larger circumstance had truly changed yet. Not one thing. He was still under an oppressive Roman regime. They still didn't have a physical king seated on a throne. Things were still the way that they were. But God in His gracious kindness had visited with him, had reminded him of His covenant, had reminded him of the truth of His word. And Zacharias' attention had been turned away from his self-loathing and toward the glory of God. And now he is rejoicing in the salvation of God, even though it does not feel as if salvation has come. Why? Because the word of God, speaking the covenant of God, has made a promise. Now, what is this salvation from? Zacharias speaks about how this salvation is from the hand of all who hate us. It's salvation from our enemies. Now, Zacharias may not have understood the words that he was inspired to speak here. He may have thought he was talking about the Romans. Likely in his mind, that's what he was thinking. But friends, when we look at the whole of Scripture, the language of the enemies of God is often represented by different nations. In the Old Testament, you have the Philistines, and you have the Egyptians, and you have the Babylonians. In the New Testament, you have the Romans and the city of Rome as all pictures of the enemies of God. And each one of those, when the story completely unfolds, has underneath it the dark powers, the principalities, the lowercase g god of this world. Friends, the enemy of God, the enemies of God, it's not some nation state. Never really has been. The enemies of God are those who, though bearing His image, live as if they are their own God. Friend, there was a time, and the Scripture teaches this very plainly in Ephesians chapter 2. There was a time when I was an enemy of God. I was by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest. I lived in the kingdom of darkness and had to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of His beloved Son. There was a time in which, as Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, where I stood at enmity with God, stood in opposition to all that He was. And yet it says that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet enemies of God, while we were yet in opposition to God, while we yet opposed God, yet Christ still died for us. He's going to save us from all of our enemies, of which I am the chief one. The greatest enemy that I have in the gospel pursuit is myself. This was true of Zacharias. Just read earlier in the chapter. God comes and visits him through the manifestation of an angelic being, speaking to him a prophetic word about the deliverance of His people. And he says, I'm not real sure I can believe that. We are our own greatest enemies when it comes to the things of God. And God will deliver us from the hand of our enemy. I will be saved from myself and the self-destruction that I bring into this world. I will ultimately be saved from other enemies of the gospel. Though they may oppress me now, eventually that oppression will cease because God will be victorious. I will be saved from the oppression of the dark powers and principalities of this world, the thing that drives this cosmos away from God. I will one day ultimately be delivered from that. As it says at the end of Romans, that one day God will put Satan under your feet, is what he says. That's what's going to happen. God makes this promise of salvation. And it's beautiful. And then I want you to see this, the promise being fulfilled specifically starting with John, the birth of John. In verses 76 through 79, he now starts talking about this child that's been born to him, John. And it says of him that he will be a prophet of the Most High. And you, child, speaking about his son that was just born, you will be called, verse 76, the prophet of the Most High. Why? For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way. They had not had a prophet in almost 400 years. There was no fresh word from God for almost 4 centuries. Imagine just for a moment, this is hard to imagine in our highly technological world, but imagine just for a moment that tomorrow some cataclysmic event takes place that shuts down all telecommunication as we understand it, and we are incapable of getting on the internet, getting on our phones, making phone calls, sending text messages, gathering emails. Some of you are about to go into panic shock, I know, because you've never lived in a world where that wasn't true. And massive persecution breaks out in the United States against the church. International travel is stopped. Wars are everywhere. Famine and all kinds of madness is breaking out. It's difficult to meet together as a church. And you don't have your favorite guy to be able to listen to in the privacy of your own home. And it's difficult for you to attend public gatherings like the one that we're at now. And suddenly you go a week, 2 weeks, a couple of months, 6 months, almost a year, and you're not able to sit in a Bible study. You're not able to sit under preaching. You're not able to hear the exposition of the Word of God delivered by someone that God has gifted to be able to teach the Word of God to you. Can you imagine what this would be like? Those of you who are deeply and meaningfully committed to hearing the truth of God's Word expounded properly as the Scripture teaches should be done, can you imagine what this would be like? Can't even pop on old lectures from R.C. Sproul, but they're just not available anymore. Can you imagine not having heard a prophetic word from God as the people of God for almost 400 years? And then you get told that the son that was just born to you is going to be the first prophet in 400 years. And that his prophetic work, the whole purpose of his prophetic ministry, is to prepare the people for the coming Messiah who is about to come into the world. Wow. What a privilege. What an amazing thing that has been promised to this family. And when he comes and he's this prophet of the Most High God, what is it that he's actually going to say? What is it that he's going to do with the people to prepare them for this coming Messiah? Look at verse 77. It's the same message that God has been preaching through the prophets for millennia. And friends, it's the same message that God uses through anyone who declares, thus says the Lord, continuing through to today. The message of the prophet, of the priest, of the preacher, of the evangelist, of anyone who stands up and declares, thus says the word of God, has never been altered. And if it is, they are not saying, thus says the Lord. The message has always been the same. Look at the message, the simplicity of it. Verse 77. What is he going to do? He's going to give to his people. This is God through this prophet is going to give to his people what? The knowledge of salvation. How? By the forgiveness of their sins. What has been the gospel message from the word go? You have broken the law of God, and you rebel must repent and believe and be saved. Some version of that has been the message of God from the very beginning. And friend, I would contend with you, no matter how smooth a presentation may be, how powerful it may be, what illustrations may be used, how well lines from it can be tweeted out or whatever, how well it fits on a business card, a billboard, or a t-shirt, or a coffee mug, whether tens of thousands of people flock to it or only half a dozen people ever hear it, it is not valuable teaching from God if it does not help people to understand that they need forgiveness of their sin. I had a conversation just this week, actually, with someone. And it was in relation to the article that I wrote that many of you have said something to me about concerning Lauren Daigle. And it was one of the only semi-negative things said to me from that article. And so it was a good conversation. And they said, you know, there's a lot of Christians who are really getting on her case about what she said on that interview. And, you know, we just need to learn to be merciful. And so I talked to this fellow about that. I was trying to understand what he meant by merciful. He said, well, you know, we need to be gracious and we need to be kind and we need to be compassionate and we need to be this and that and the other. And my statement essentially was, it sounds like you're saying that in order to be merciful, we don't call people out for their sin or their potential sin. That's not the definition of mercy, friend. I'm telling this to you guys now, not him. That is not the definition of mercy. What does God give grace and mercy for in the scriptures? God gives grace and mercy because people are sinners and they need to be delivered from their sin. If you are extending mercy to someone and you're not calling into account their sin, that's not mercy. By definition, that it ceases to be that. Mercy only exists where there's brokenness that has preceded. I deserve something, in this case, the condemnation of God. And instead I get something that should not be mine, the forgiveness of God and the deliverance from my sin. For any of that to make sense, someone has to say, you need a knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. In other words, I need to come to understand that I am a broken, rebellious person who has offended a holy God. Otherwise, it's not really mercy. Otherwise, I'm just an enabler of someone else's wickedness. Otherwise, I'm a supporter of a false notion of justice and equity that doesn't really exist in the world. What is it that this great prophet was going to do? He was going to bring about the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That's what he was going to do. God is a just God. Must be expiated. Propitiation must happen. Redemption must occur. He has been offended by the cosmic treason of our lives, and we must turn away from ourselves and back to him. This is what this prophet was going to say. And friend, I contend with you today, if there's anybody that you're reading, anybody that you're listening to, anybody who claims to be a mouthpiece of God in the Christian faith, who is not declaring quite clearly and quite frankly that message that has been declared of old, please stop paying attention to them. Because it's just empty dribble. It's not worth anything. When God sends his messengers into the world, he always sends his messengers into the world to declare very frankly and very uprightly and very aggressively to our faces, we must turn from our sin. And notice what he says is going to happen because of that. Because of the tender mercy of God. See, there's that mercy. You want mercy? The declaration of the need for forgiveness of sins must precede it. And because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. That's, by the way, a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because this person's the forerunner. They're the one leading people in this direction. They're the ones attempting to point past themselves to something else. And he's using the metaphor of the sunrise here, saying, look and see, here it is. And what will the sunrise, this metaphorical sunrise of Jesus, do? It will shine upon those who sit in darkness and at the shadow of death. It will guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what Jesus is going to do, and John is preparing people for it. And then I want you to see, as we get ready to close in verse 80, this beautiful picture, this transitioning picture of John. I know some of you are going to say, Philip, you're getting a little squirrely here, too much allegory going on here. But given that John is called Elijah, unless you believe in reincarnation, his whole life is allegorical. That's what he's called. He's called the Elijah to come, the one that was prophesied of old. I don't believe in reincarnation, so I'm going to go with allegory. Just saying. I want you to see this picture of moving from the wilderness and into the promised land in verse 80. And it said, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And where did he live? He lived in desert. Some of your translations may actually have the more literal word wilderness, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So John is born, starts to grow up, and he goes and separates himself from the land of promise in the wilderness, in the desert. And that's where he dwells, and that's where he lives, and that's where he grows up, and that's where he cultivates himself. That's where he prepares himself for the work that he's going to do for the Messiah. Friends, this is the Exodus motif. God is going to deliver his people from the hand of their enemy. And he's going to take his people and he's going to carry them through the desert, through the wilderness. And that's where he will give them all that they need. And then, not through the law, not through the prophets. Friends, hear this. You need to know this. This is not inconsequential what Luke is doing here. Not through the prophets, not through the law, not through the priesthood will he bring them into the land of promise. Who will lead the people into the promised land after the Exodus? What was his name? Joshua. We lose it all in English. We just do. You will call, I want you to hear it in Hebrew. You will call his name, not Jesus, you will call his name Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Moses calls to him his servant and he says, I'm going to die. And God has said, I cannot go into the land of promise. You know what his name was? Yeshua, must lead these people into the promised land. There was a great prophet. Do you know who is called the great prophet in the Old Testament? Moses. Moses is called the great prophet. He is called the great prophet. That's what all of the Old Testament refers back to. The great prophet, that's Moses. The great prophet is not leading us into the promised land. The great prophet is leading us through the wilderness to the precipice of the promised land. Who is it that will carry us into the land of promise? The Lord saves. Yeshua is the one that will do that for us. John is preparing the people for the work of the Lord. He's being prepared in the wilderness. He's being prepared as one walking through the Exodus. He's being prepared as one who has only manna from heaven and only water from a rock to survive off of. He comes as a man who is a wild man, eating locust and honey and living off of the land. He comes into the community and people think that he is a devil. People think that he is full of wickedness. People think that he is evil. He has a Nazirite vow and they think he is odd and he's out of place and he's unusual and he's strange and he's not worthy. And he comes and he says, thus says the Lord, you must repent. And then friends, to fast forward, I don't want to like get way ahead of ourselves or anything, but eventually these two people run into each other again during their adult ministry. And what is it that John says in his gospel that John declares, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus? He says, friends, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he says, I must decrease so that he can increase. And Jesus comes to him for baptism. And John says, no. You should baptize me. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes. He says, let's do it this way. And John fades into the background. And Jesus emerges. And what is it that Jesus begins to preach? Something that had not been preached quite so clearly before. The kingdom of God. Not deliverance from the enemy. Not freedom from the wilderness. The kingdom of God. The promised land. The fulfillment of the work of God in people's lives. This is what Jesus ushers in for us. And friends, this prophecy that Zechariah prophesies of this promise of salvation that's to come, this fulfillment of the promise that's begun in the work of John, and this ultimate fulfillment that will happen in the transition from the wilderness into the land of promise through the person of Jesus. Friends, this is a large-scale narrative of the reality of the microcosm of the gospel that occurs in our own lives. I must be told that I am a sinner in rebellion against God. My heart must be prepared for the arrival of the Lord by the word of God and the presentation of his covenant that I am in rebellion against him and I need deliverance from my sin. The shining of the light of the beauty and the splendor of the sunrise of Jesus must come over the darkness and death of my heart and must drive me out of the oppression of the wilderness that I live in and in my own sin and must carry me into the place of land flowing with milk and honey and all the delights that I would otherwise reject, but God invites me in and brings me in and carries me to and causes me to love, not because I have some sort of special privilege, but because God in his abundant and tender mercy has come to me with this grace. Friends, every one of these, I'm telling you, every one of these stories that Luke is laying out for us is the preaching and the declaration of the gospel over and over and over again. And friends, this salvation, be encouraged today. This salvation is not something we're waiting for. It's something that has already been accomplished. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for these stories. Thank you for how they show us the glory and the splendor of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the kindness that you've given to us to have these things written down that we might see your word and hear your truth and remember your covenants and understand through your grace, by your Spirit, what kind of God you are. I thank you that you prepare in each of us the way of the Lord. Through a great prophetic word that we need the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. I thank you for those who have repented and believe that this salvation is not something we are longing for, but something that has already been fully accomplished by your will and for your glory. Father, let us have the faith necessary to live lives worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite